Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Benjamin Melly. I'm the student ministries pastor. Dan, thank you. Dan Reed is actually back in the high school room teaching the high schoolers right now. So if you guys get bored during the sermon, pray for Dan. our high schoolers are awesome. I love hanging out with them. Many of you have high schoolers in the youth group, and man, they're cool kids. They really are. I know you don't need to be told that ever, but no, they really are. Good job, a lot of you, some of you, but good. No. 2 weeks ago, my daughter came into this world, our third child. So yeah, So three. We have a 5-year-old, a 2.5-year-old, and Kyria Mateen Melly. So you know, a lot of people ask if I'm tired, and I'm like, I haven't slept in 5 years, so. I don't know. I barely made it here this morning. But I'm glad to be here. And before we get started, I just want to say thank you for all the people who have been praying for Kyria and for my wife and I and have helped out with that. So you know who you are, and thank you. Before we get into our sermon, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Matthew 26, verse 17 through 30. I'm going to read it. It's going to be on the screen, but I think you should open your Bibles and read it. And as you turn there, Matthew 26, 17 through 30, remember that this is the word of the Lord. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi.' And Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the sins of many, for forgiveness for many, for the forgiveness of their sin. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is the word of the Lord. Symbols are powerful things. Especially when that relationship between the symbol and the thing being symbolized becomes personal. Symbols can be a powerful thing. For example, I went to high school in Germany, and on one of our field trips, when I was about 16 years old, was to a concentration camp that contained several gas chambers and rooms of large furnaces where many lives were taken during the Holocaust. I remember walking through the chambers, and even my simple 16-year-old sort of mind, every faculty in me grasped the gravity of the horrors that I was encountering. Now, claimed as a symbol by the Nazi regime, the swastika became sort of this powerful symbol in my mind and my heart. Whenever I see it, I'm sort of brought back to walking through those gas chambers. Well, during my freshman year at college, my roommate played a cruel joke on me. My dorm was small, and everyone on my floor knew that I was a kid that grew up in Germany. So one day, my roommate carved a swastika on the wooden handle of a steak knife that he took from the dining hall, and he hid the knife under my mattress. So later, when a number of guys were all hanging out in our room, he pretended to discover the knife under my mattress and joked that, you know, I might be a Hitler youth. Well, I didn't really take kindly to that. And while it was an immature joke played by an immature 18-year-old kid, I reacted quite strongly to that, because the reality of that symbol and what's behind it, what it represented, had shaped a very strong image in my mind. Symbols can be powerful. And the Bible is full of symbols, in particular in connection with the establishment of covenants. Now, a covenant is a binding relationship between two parties. We take part in them today. Think about marriage, business deals, buying a home, committing to school. All of these covenants are symbolized by something. For example, marriage is symbolized by a what? A ring, yes. Business deals are symbolized by signing the contract and signatures. When you get into school, oftentimes everybody becomes a fan of that mascot, right? I see the high schoolers do it. You know, they get into wherever. They don't pay to get in, but they get in. And they, you know, they start to wear the sweatshirt. Like, I got into San Jose State. I'm a Spartan, you know, and or whatever it is. So, you know, that's the idea there. The symbol is connected to their sort of new identity. Well, symbols, like I said, often accompany God's covenants. I bet you can think of the symbols that are represented in these covenants. When you think of Adam and Eve, what symbol represented the covenant between them and God? Remember? A tree, right? Don't eat of that tree. What about Noah? What symbol came along with Noah's covenant? Rainbow. What about Abraham? All the guys kind of winced. What symbol came along with the covenant of Abraham? You can say it out loud. Circumcision, right? What about Moses? What symbol did he have of the covenant between God and Moses and the people? The stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the Ark was in the center of the camp, remember? To always remind people as a powerful symbol of the covenant they had with God. This morning's text, we look at the final new covenant. Now, it's known as the Last Supper, but it's a covenant that we celebrate once a month here, but Christians have always celebrated. But in order to understand what's going on here, I want to just walk through and expound upon this whole idea of the covenant, largely found in the Old Testament. In order to really understand the New Testament, you have to know the Old Testament. So, God made his first covenant with Adam, the covenant known as the covenant of works. And it went like this. Adam would be master over all creation as long as he didn't eat from one tree that symbolized death. And as we know, he did eat from the tree of the forbidden, he ate the forbidden fruit. And as a consequence of Adam's disobedience, sin distorted every area of God's creation, even his most prized area of God, of his creation, humanity. It destroyed all our faculties. We don't think right. We don't think about the world right. We don't think about ourselves right. We don't think about God right. But God was gracious to Adam and Eve, although they broke the covenant, and God promised them a savior who would reverse the curse that Adam brought upon us. A savior who would be obedient just as Adam was not. Then came Noah's covenant. And after the flood, God told Noah that because of his obedience in the midst of wicked people, God would not destroy the world again by water. He created a symbol to remind Noah of this covenant. Of course, we know it as the rainbow. It's God's covenant with his creation. Next, we have Abraham. His covenant with God was in two parts. First, God promised to make Abraham's name great among the nations and bless him with as many children as there were stars in the sky. You can imagine Abraham walking out underneath a Middle Eastern nighttime sky and looking out at the sky and seeing all the stars, always reminding him of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. The second part of that covenant was that God promised Abraham that all the nations on earth would be blessed through one of his descendants. One of these people would bless the entire world. Now, God made this covenant with Abraham despite his flaws, and there were many, his poor decisions, and there were many, and those of his children, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. If you read through the book of Genesis, you just see one family making some good decisions and a lot of bad decisions. But this covenant was symbolized by, of course, circumcision and sacrifice, two very personal and poignant and bloody reminders of God's relationship with his people. Now, eventually, Abraham's descendants became slaves in Egypt, and God called Moses to lead them out of captivity. Pharaoh would not let them leave, even after 9 devastating plagues. However, the final plague was too devastating, even for Pharaoh. The firstborn son of every household in Egypt, this was the 10th plague, was killed except for those who displayed an important symbol. God instructed his people to make bread without yeast, or another way to say that is unleavened bread, and to kill a lamb and prepare it in a certain way. The people were to take some of the food, some of the blood from the lamb, and spread it on the doorposts of their homes. And as the spirit passed through Egypt that night, it passed over the homes displaying the symbol of blood, sparing the firstborn sons inside. After this shocking night, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and soon after he received a new covenant from God. Moses received the law of God, which provided clear instructions about what God expected from his people, and in return, the people would receive as part of this covenant protection and provision. This covenant was symbolized, of course, by the two stone tablets of which the law, namely the Ten Commandments, were written. And the Ark of the Covenant was always in the middle of the Hebrew camp, like I said, always serving as a symbolic reminder. So often the Old Testament talks about, remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out by my mighty hand. I was the one that rescued you from Egypt. So the people even celebrated, as part of the law, they would celebrate this meal, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. Now, the people of Israel did not obey the law very well, yet God still blessed them, gave them their promised land, and eventually they wanted a king to rule over them instead of God. So they chose who? Saul. Not God's choice, the people's choice. God's choice was David. And he too was given a covenant. God promised David that his heir would be on the throne forever, reigning over an eternal kingdom. David's son, Solomon, built a temple that acted as a symbol of this covenant, that God was the ruler in the midst of his people, but that God's, the progeny of David would always sit on the throne of David. And all these covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David were wonderful, and all of them displayed the graciousness and faithfulness of God. They displayed something about who God is. But in a good covenant relationship, it takes two faithful parties. God was always faithful, but even the people who represented these covenants, let alone the nation of Israel, was not faithful. Eventually, due to the continual unfaithfulness of the people and sin, Israel was conquered, the temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away, and all God's people were left with was the hope promised by prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that at one point in Jeremiah 30:31, it says this, that God would give them a new covenant. He would make a new covenant with them, and that this new covenant would not be symbolized by an external sign. Rather, the new covenant would cause the law of God to be written on the hearts of people. Now, this new covenant would result in a transformation of a dead heart to a heart of flesh. This new covenant would be given by God in a way that no one could fail. This is what the prophet said. This new covenant would be given by God in a way that no one would fail in their ability to keep the end of the deal. Isaiah prophesied that this symbol of this new covenant was to be a what? A baby. He was to be a Messiah. He would turn into a Messiah. who would pay the penalty by the stripes on his back. He would pay the penalty for the sin of people. And this leads us today, good job making it through that. This leads us today to our passage. Now we have this little section of the Gospel of Matthew, but it's little, it's not much, but it's the accumulation of hundreds of years of prophecy and promise and covenant relationship. We have in this little passage, this little act that Jesus does, the foundation, this act right here that we're about to see, it's the foundation of the relationship between the Christian and God. This is the foundation, right here. So let's look at it. Matthew writes that in the day of the festival of the unleavened bread was beginning. This was also known, like I said, as the Passover in verse 17. As we recalled earlier, unleavened bread or bread without yeast was part of the meal that God instructed the Israelites to eat. And the night before, the Spirit of God passed over the Jewish homes bearing the symbolic blood of the Lamb. And every year, the Jews ate at this same meal in celebration of God's protection. The holiday surrounding this meal was so important, this festival of the unleavened bread, it was so important that they actually began their calendar year by this event. All right? Much like Easter is the most important celebration for the Christian, the festival of the unleavened bread was the most important festival for the Jew. And so, as was custom for all the Jews, the disciples wanted to establish what the plan was. What are we going to do to celebrate this holiday? Now, according to Luke, Jesus tells that John and Peter to go into Jerusalem, and there would be a man who would provide their accommodations. Our text doesn't have that, but that's what Luke tells us about the same text. And so, and by the way, before they go into Jerusalem, I think it's really interesting that right before this passage, Matthew records that Judas had already gone to the authorities and had planned to betray Jesus. So Jesus, in his last coming hours, it's not like Jesus didn't know he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to do that. But in the last few moments, the last 24 hours he has with his disciples, he performs this little miracle. He provides this meal. They go in, John and Peter, they find the man, and the man says, yes, you're going to have my house, and I will make the preparations for you. It's interesting because Judas was part of this group that went in. I think this is saying something about Jesus here. Jesus loves to spend time with his disciples, even in their worst moments. Even in your worst moment, Jesus wants to spend time with you. He does not distinguish between your best moments and your worst moments. And so, they go into town. Now, Matthew continues the story with the disciples sitting down to eat in the evening. They laid down. That's what you would have done at that time. You would have laid down on your side. You would have eaten with your right hand. And they started to go along with the progress of the meal. There were several different sort of elements of this meal. Now, growing up, I kind of pictured this meal as being kind of boring, right? Like, I had this picture in my mind that they were just sitting around, you know, drinking grape juice. I grew up Baptist, so drinking grape juice, not wine. But, you know, and like having some dry crackers, you know, and they're kind of like, okay, this is what we have to do now. But that's actually not how this was at all. So this meal had so many different elements, and the first part would be that they would get this unleavened bread and they would dip it in this delicious herbed sort of yogurt sauce that would be passed around in this bowl. And they would have different cups of wine that would symbolize different things, and they would go through the progress of recounting God's goodness and God's rescuing them from being slaves in Egypt and God's faithfulness and these types of things. And the meat would have been prepared in a way that the smell would have been sort of permeating throughout the whole house. I mean, this was a big deal, a big meal. And now the true sacrificial lamb sits down with his disciples. And they would have all dipped bread into this bowl, right? And so they were all doing that. And in the midst of this meal, they're in, couple of cups of wine in. Jesus says, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Could you imagine the look on their face? Could you imagine the look on Judas's face, right? I mean, there's an element of shock here, especially in this and the Middle Eastern culture. To invite somebody in for a meal was a huge sign of friendship, of trust, of community. And he says in this meal, in this intimate moment, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Now, the response is really interesting because the disciples respond in two ways. First of all, or there's two elements of the response. They say they were very sad. All the gospel writers include that. They were very sad, and they began to say to one another, well, surely you don't mean me, Lord, right? They were horrified that at the idea that perhaps it could be them that betrays their friend and master. And I think this indicates something about all of us. You know, as one author put it, the potential for unfaithfulness dwells in every disciple, then and now. His teaching and his miracles would never be enough to rescue us from our weakness, failure, and sin. He had to go to the cross. Now, the disciples know their hearts enough to know that they were fully capable of this sin. In fact, they all kind of suspect themselves, not just because they have all dipped their hands into the same bowl, you know. As Christ says, it's the one who dips their hand in the bowl. Oh, well, that might have been me. It's not just that. They know something about their own hearts. They know that they're capable of this. Now, second, here's the other interesting response. While they all doubted themselves, Judas seems to kind of start to unravel here a little bit, right? He understands he's the one being called out. And so he responds, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. In other words, you know I mean it's you. So do you notice the difference between the rest of the disciples and Judas? They call him Lord. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Judas says, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. You know, Judas saw all the miracles. I mean, he saw Lazarus be raised from the dead. He knew all the sermons. He witnessed all the teaching. He was in the boat when the storm came and then it stopped. He saw Jesus raise other people from the dead. He was a leader in the church. He knew every sermon. He knew the earthly Jesus better than you and I do. And it's interesting because none of the other disciples suspect Judas. You know, they weren't saying to themselves, like, you know, I thought it was Judas. I could see that being true. When we went out to cast out demons, Judas's demons never came out. I've always thought, you know, when we sing the praise songs, Judas doesn't sing. They didn't think that at all. They thought of themselves. And yet, think about this. Judas betrayed Christ. But didn't they all betray Christ? Weren't they all going to leave him in just a couple verses later? Wasn't Peter going to deny him three times to save his own reputation? You see, the difference between Judas's denial and the rest of the disciples' denial, maybe even us, is that Judas did not trust Jesus, nor did he love him. The rest of the disciples, even though they would fail Jesus many times, like you and I, they trusted Jesus and they loved him. He was their Lord, and then he was about to become their Savior. Judas just thought of what Jesus could do for him. He just thought he was a good teacher, a good guy. Judas probably thought he was a means to becoming famous or rich or having your best life now. Judas never really trusted Jesus. And Jesus has something to tell those who never trust him as their Lord, and this goes for us as well. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he had not been born. You might argue, did Judas even have a chance? I mean, if Jesus miraculously set up this meal, couldn't he have prevented Judas from betraying him? The Bible affirms two realities in this story right here. Humans, including Judas, are responsible for their decisions. And God is in complete control. Those may seem like things that you hold in tension, but they're not. Humans, including you and I, are completely responsible for the decisions we make. And yet God is in complete sovereign control. We see that in this story right here. Jesus is in control of providing the meal. He knows what's going to happen. Nobody rushed him in his death. He knew exactly when he was going to die and how it was going to happen. And yet Jesus holds Judas accountable for his actions. You know, John, it's a very chilling statement. The gospel writer John plays this whole metaphor between darkness and light. After Judas left this meal, Judas goes out and John describes something. It's the most chilling sentence, I think, in the New Testament. Does anybody know what it says? It was dark. Judas left the light and went to the darkness. But what about the other disciples? What about us? Every covenant God had sent up before this was ruined by the unfaithfulness of human sin. And when you read through your Bibles, you see the unfaithfulness of Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, the Hebrew nation, even the disciples. Remember that if you were in that situation, you would probably have been just as unfaithful, if not worse. And so it was for this reason why Christ did what he was about to do. Matthew writes, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. This would have seemed odd then. It seems odd to us today. Old Testament law forbid that the touching of any dead body is unclean. But that is what we must have for the new covenant. We must have a broken body. We must have our Lord's body be broken for us. But that's not all. Next, he took the cup, probably the third cup of wine in the sequence of events here of the meal. And he said, drink for the forgiveness of, the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, We also must have the blood of Christ be shed for us. Jesus had to fulfill the demands of the law, which was to obey perfectly, and he did that. Also, in this new covenant, he must repay the penalty of death for all our sin. Sin demanded death. And he did that as well. Now, Jesus lived the life we couldn't. He died the death we should have. And so this new covenant is simply this. Jesus gives a new covenant, which is between God the Father, one faithful party, and himself, the other faithful party. But here's the good news. It applies to us. The faithful party, God the Father, the faithful Son, Jesus Christ, they are in covenant with each other, but we are brought in to that covenant because we have been united to Christ. Paul talks about that later. That's the beauty of this new covenant. We don't have to be the faithful ones. He was faithful for us. And so here's a few points of application I just want to draw out here as we come to a close. Substitutionary atonement. That sounds like a theological word. Over lunch, I'm sure you guys will be like, let's go to Costco, or we can talk about substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, what is that? The Passover meal was seen as a reminder that God would cover the sins of his people. Just as the blood of the lamb smeared on the homes of believers caused the wrath of God to pass over that house in Egypt, so the blood of Jesus covers us and protects us from God's wrath against our sin. When Israel disobeyed, Moses was the mediator for the people. And at one point, he actually made in Exodus 24, you might remember this, he actually says, you need to say this, nation of Israel. They all get together and he says, we will do everything the Lord says. That's what Moses says. And the people repeat it back. We will do everything the Lord says. And as a part of this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he sprinkles them with blood. Not just as sort of a reminder, because wouldn't you be reminded of that experience, but as a blood oath. We promise to do everything the Lord has said. And the reality, of course, is that they did not do everything the Lord said. Neither do you or I. Yet a blood oath demands blood if it's broken. And that is why we have Christ, our substitutionary atonement, our lamb. His blood was given to cover our sins. He was the substitute as the atoning sacrifice. That's what substitutionary atonement means. Any other view of what happened on the cross besides substitutionary atonement takes away from the necessary act that Jesus performed. He didn't just defeat evil. He became our sin. Number two, our sins are forgiven by the broken body and blood of Jesus on the cross. It's tempting to try and rectify something that when something goes wrong. Like, I have kids, right? So you go over to somebody's house and they like break a plate. And of course, what's the thing? Oh, I'll pay for it, you know? Or some of us are like, oh, come on, they're kids. Like, but you know, the point is that you want to make right what's gone wrong. But the new covenant, this new covenant reminds us that we by ourselves are powerless to make up for our sin against God. Only Christ can. On the other hand, it's easy to feel discouraged that we don't measure up. Perhaps you walk around in shame, believing that Jesus can't really forgive that thing that you've done this week. Oh, Ben, if you knew my story of where I came from or what I've done this week or what I'm about to do or what I'm going to do, you wouldn't say that Jesus could forgive me. Or maybe you fear some theoretical future circumstance where your faith is tested and you fail. Well, that feeling is a part of the former covenants, that in order to God bless you, it requires your obedience. But the beauty of the new covenant is that Christ obeys perfectly on our behalf. You see, the starting point of Christianity, this is the starting point, is to recognize that you cannot make right the penalty of the sin, of your sin. You cannot make right what's gone wrong. And you cannot out-sin Jesus' forgiveness. There's more blood for atonement for your sin than your ability to sin. Now think of the two characters who abandoned Jesus that we're about to read. We're going to read this next week. Judas, when he sort of came to face his guilt over a sin, he tried to rectify it by killing himself. Peter denied Christ three times. But Peter trusted Jesus. He knew Jesus as a loving, merciful Savior. And so while he felt guilty, he swam off the boat to Jesus when he saw him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he had fellowship with him. Judas went away from God. Peter drew near to God. Three, there's particular redemption. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Not all, but many. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all sin, but it does not cover everyone's sin. In other words, the new covenant is offered freely to everyone, but each individual is responsible for entering into this relationship with Jesus. And frankly, not everybody will choose to do so. The consequence of being outside of God's saving grace is eternal condemnation. Now, you should ask yourself, well, how do I know if I'm in the new covenant? That should be a question that crosses your mind. And the answer is this: do you confess your sin to Jesus and trust his sacrificial death? Do you? Has his grace melted your heart to the point of worship? Do you seek to know Jesus and submit your life to him? Do you seek that? Do you want that? Is the law of God written not just on your consciousness, but on your heart? These are all indicators that you have faith in Christ. And I will say this, if you don't, what's stopping you from doing it right now? We trust Christ in our heart and we confess with our mouth that he is Lord. That's the basis of Christianity. That's where you start. Lastly, there is eternal security for believers. Now, Jesus died on the cross. That is a historical fact. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is a theological reality. That's giving meaning to the action. The past action cannot be reversed, and it need not be redone. When a sports player is interviewed, you know, when they win a championship, you might hear them say, I hear them say this from time to time, nobody can ever take this away from me. I'm so happy I won the Super Bowl. Or, you know, nobody will ever be able to say that the Warriors didn't win three championships in the last 4 years and probably will win again this year. Right? Nobody will take that away. How much more does this even apply to us? No one can undo the past achievement of our Lord and Savior. Every time we drink from the cup, every time we eat the bread, every time we do that here as a church family, we're telling ourselves and we're telling everybody in this room, our Christ has done the work we needed and could not do ourselves, and nothing can change that. You see, the last part of our text tells us that Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, this is the reference to a final banquet that we first see in Isaiah, and we also see in the book of Revelation. At the end of time, Isaiah writes that when we are ushered into his eternal kingdom, we will dine with Christ at an eternal banquet. But notice, it's Christ who offers this promise to the disciples. It's Christ who offers the wine to the disciples. It's Christ who has the ability and the power and has done the necessary act to keep us in eternal covenant with God. We are eternally wrapped up in his already finished work. You see, until that time, his church will continue to take the bread and continue to drink the cup as our powerful symbol of this new covenant. The new covenant that promises the faithful and true Adam who acted obedient to the point of death. The new covenant that promises the salvation of the world. Noah was promised that the world would not be destroyed again. This is the promise of the new world that would be, he comes and makes all things new, right? The promise to Abraham that his name is great and that all the nations have been blessed through him. This is the fulfillment of that covenant. The covenant of Moses that the law would be written on our hearts. It is now, our hearts are made alive now in Christ. The promise to David that his king will sit eternally on the throne. We are the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will not be destroyed. The church may diminish, it may change, but it will never be blotted out from history. It is eternal. This new covenant made by Christ that we receive the benefits from. That is what we have in this little passage, this beautiful moment. And this new covenant that gives us this joy causes my heart to sing that old song, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift our hands to you, and we sing. We sing a hymn just like they sang after this new covenant meal. We sing songs to you. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, that they would trust you now. They would cry out to you now. And I pray if there's anybody here coming in with a burden so great, the burden of sin, that they would remember that you have already paid for that sin. And Father, I pray that we would seek to know you. You would root out sin in our life. We would confess it to you because we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin, that we would go from this place not just as people who have heard a different sermon or heard another sermon or another worship song, but we would go from this place people who are singing your praises. Father, we pray that you would increase and we may decrease. Amen.